Turn to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. So Mark chapter 9, I'm going to read and then we'll dive in. Mark 9, starting in verse number 1. We're actually picking up at the tail end of the discourse that we looked at last week. The division of the chapter actually starts here, but it's actually part of the discourse that we were looking at last week in Mark 9, verse 1. Then he said to them, "Truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come in power." After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves to be alone. He was transfigured in front of them. His clothes became dazzling, extremely white, as no launderer on earth could whiten them. Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us set up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Because he didn't know what to say, since he was terrified, or they were terrified. A cloud appeared overshadowing them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, he ordered them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept his word to themselves, questioning what raising from the dead meant. Then they asked him, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? "Elijah does come first and restores all things," he replied. "Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did whatever they pleased to him, just as it was written about him." This is God's holy, infallible word. Praise be to God. Let's pray, and then we'll dive in. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, again, we just want to bow our heads and our hearts to you. We know you're in control of everything. We know that you created this world and us in this time, in this place, to bring you glory. And we just pray that through the proclamation of your word this morning, that you will receive all the glory. Dear Lord, I pray for each one here under the sound of my voice or listening later. I just pray that you will bless them, that you will draw them closer to yourself and help them to grow in grace and truth of you. We love you and we praise you, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, as I said, we've been walking through the Gospel of Mark, and I've said several times that Mark writes very fast. He tells the stories very quickly, and the division of chapter 8 to chapter 9, actually the people who collated the Bible and collected the Bible and divided and made the chapters and verses thought that chapter 9 needed to start in this verse 1, but it actually cuts off the last portion of the text that we looked at last week, where Jesus was talking about denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following him. And I think the purpose of that is what comes next. It's the transfiguration. So and we pick up this conversation, and it's very important. Why do I say it's very important? Well, in verse 1, Jesus says to his disciples, "Truly I tell you," in the translation that we're using, it says, "Truly I tell you." Jesus is using a phrase here to draw attention to something that's extremely important that he's about to tell this whole crowd. Because if you remember last week, it's not just his disciples, but it's this whole crowd of people that he's talking about denying themselves, taking up the cross, and following him. And so he wants to draw their attention to whatever he's about to say. So as he's concluding this discourse, he says, "Truly I tell you," and then he goes on and tells them what he is wanting to tell them, which is, there are some standing here, so among the crowd with his disciples, who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come in power. And so that sparked this whole debate. There are Christian theological circles who will debate what Christ meant here. There are some who says, well, it has to mean the transfiguration, because it immediately goes on to that. And there is a display of God's kingdom and power in the transfiguration. There are others who say, well, he's talking about his resurrection, because we know that Peter, James, and John made it to the resurrection time, right? Others say, well, it's Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down. And there's this large debate in the Christian theological community, and there's lines of theology, if you will, that espouse to each one of those. I personally believe he's actually talking about the Transfiguration, because in every single gospel that records the Transfiguration, so Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that records the Transfiguration, this discourse precedes the Transfiguration, and each one immediately goes into Jesus being transformed. And so I think it points to that, because Mark makes the point that as soon as Jesus says this, he says, after 6 days in verse 2. So again, in Mark's writing style, if you take the way Mark has written the entire epistle, he draws these comparisons of Jesus says this, then this happens. Jesus says this, then this happens. And it stays consistent with Mark's style of writing that Jesus is referencing here the Transfiguration and a display of the power of the kingdom. So that's where I fall. There are others who may disagree with me, and I completely understand that, because God's glory did fall, you know, and was seen at the resurrection in power. God's power was seen at Pentecost. I'm not going to debate that. Just my personal feeling is that what Mark is referencing is actually the Transfiguration. Okay, so Jesus tells them there are some in this crowd, this whole crowd, that are not going to see death until the kingdom of God has come in power. And so then it launches into verse 2. So the scene shifts very quickly. After 6 days, Mark tells us, Jesus takes specific people. He takes Peter, James, and John, kind of the inner circle of his disciples, the three that he invested the most in as a personal disciple. He takes his inner circle, and it says after 6 days, and it points to the fact that Jesus had specific people in mind in that first verse of the chapter that he was talking about, because he had specific people. He said, some of you. And then Mark calls out the three people that he takes to the mountain, right? So we see his inner circle here. And then it talks about being led up to a high mountain by themselves to be alone. And he was transfigured in front of them. So we have this situation here where glory, and the glory that Christ had prior to his incarnation, is shown to his disciples. He is transformed in front of them. He is transfigured. The word in Greek is metamorpho, if I say it correctly. I may have said it wrong. Metamorpho, but it's metamorphosis. It's the same thing as a caterpillar becoming a butterfly. It's the transformation of from one thing into another thing. It's the transformation. It's the metamorphosis of that. And so we see here Jesus transformed in front of them to the glorious state that he was prior to his incarnation. And the way this is described is just amazing. I'm not going to be able to do it justice, but just read verse 3. It says, his clothes became dazzling. That means they glistened. It was shiny. They gleamed of light. And verse 3 talks about extremely white, as no launderer on earth could whiten them. Now, when it says white here, it means bright or brilliant. It's actually the Greek root that is used here basically is he became as light. So it was so white that it was shining light, if that makes sense. It's the same Greek root word that's used to say white. And there is nothing that Mark can compare this to on earth. So he makes the phrase, there's no Tide, no OxyClean, no bleach that's going to be able to replicate this. There's nothing in creation that is going to be able to replicate the appearance that Jesus has. And we see his glory bestowed. Jesus actually kind of takes the veil away for Peter, James, and John and shows him or shows them his glory, and they can't describe it. They don't know exactly how to describe it, so they call it just this white light. And we have reference to this in the Old Testament in Exodus 34. Look in Exodus 34 and verse 29. We have seen something like this in the past. When Moses was on Mount Sinai, and then he came down, we see the fact that while he was with God, his face was reflecting God's glory. And in verse 29 of Exodus 34, it says, as Moses descended from Mount Sinai, so he's with God, he had the two tablets of the testimony in his hands as he descended the mountain. He did not realize that his skin of his face shone as a result of speaking with the Lord. And when Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, the skin of his face shone, they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called out to them. So Aaron and all the leaders of the community returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. Afterwards, all the Israelites came near, and he commanded them, do everything that the Lord has told them on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, they put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. After he came out, he would tell the Israelites what had been commanded, and the Israelites would see that Moses' face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil over his face until he went to speak with the Lord. So we see here an example of just when you're with Christ, when you're with the Lord, when you're face to face, if you will, even though Moses couldn't see God face to face because of his sinfulness. But this interaction, this even the reflection off of Moses' face was radiant, to where it terrified people. And I could just see, you know, imagine in my own mind this on this mountain with Peter, James, and John, and when glory opened up. And as afraid as the Israelites were of Moses, just imagine the feeling that Peter, James, and John had when they saw Jesus transformed and transfigured before them. But Jesus here, as he is transformed, as he's transfigured, was not alone anymore. There was somebody who popped onto the scene. Verse 4, Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. So there are these two Old Testament examples. First, you know, we talk about Moses, whose face had shone. So he had finally got to glory, right? He couldn't enter the promised land, but he got to glory. And he was in the promised land, and he was with Christ. And he was there. He represented the Old Testament law, right? Moses was the one who wrote the law of God down. He was the one who wrote the Pentateuch and all the commands for the Israelites. Everything that they were supposed to do to honor the Lord, everything that we're supposed to do to honor the Lord, Moses is coined, or you know, when someone says Moses, he's representing the law. So we have here the one who represents the law talking to Christ, the Messiah, talking to Jesus. And then we have Elijah, and Elijah is representative of the prophets, of the ones of the Old Testament who foretold the coming of the Christ, the coming of the Messiah. So we have the two big components of the Old Testament here conversing with Jesus, and they are talking to him and interacting with him. And the interaction basically declares to us that what they were talking about was Jesus is the fulfillment of following the law to a T. He is what we could not be. He is perfection. He took on human form, became a man, and is perfection of the law. But not only is he the example of one who follows the law perfectly, he is also the Messiah, the one to come to deliver his people. So we see here in this glimpse of Elijah and Moses talking to him about he's heading toward Jerusalem now. He's heading toward his death, where he's going to fulfill all that's required in the law. The death of the sacrifices that are required in the law, Jesus is going to fulfill. So it's apropos, if you will, that Moses is sitting there talking to him. And then in the death and resurrection of Christ, he is going to fulfill all the things that the prophets had said. Everything that Elijah and all the prophets had said, he is going to fulfill in his death and resurrection and ascension. And the church is going to go forth from that. And his children are not only going to be called children of Israel, but they're going to be ones like us, Gentiles grafted into the family, because it's every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation, both Jew and Greek, Jew and Gentile, are now going to be in the family of God. So he's the coming Messiah. He's the coming one who fulfills all of the law. And they're having this conversation because Christ is about to walk toward Jerusalem, and he's about to go to fulfill his destiny, if you will, of why he came to earth. And so we see here both of them pointing to the coming Messiah who fulfills the law and is the suffering servant who becomes the Messiah. And we see here how this is. And then Peter decides, you know what? I can't stand it. I got to say something. Now, I used to have a pastor who kind of flippantly said, "Lord, it's good for us to be here," when Peter said what he said. And that's basically what he said. He said it was good for them to be there. He didn't know what to say, but he knew that he was experiencing a mountaintop experience. He knew that he was actually seeing heaven open up and the glory of God be shown through Christ. And he had to say something. The glory of the revelation of Christ required a response, and Peter had to say something. So he said it was good for him to be there, and I'm sure that it was. We all enjoyed those mountaintop experiences with Christ, and we see that even when we don't know how to respond, we should honor God. In verse 6, we see that they were all terrified, because anytime God reveals himself to us in power, we see just how sinful we are. And so in verse 5 and 6, Peter inserts himself into this message because he's having this mountaintop experience. He knows it's something special. He knows that he's there for a reason, and he just wants to, he wants to stay. Because what's he say? He said, "I can't explain what's going on. I don't know why Elijah and Moses are here. I don't know why you changed to shine as brightly as you did. But you know what? I want to stay. Let's build some shelters. Let's build some booths or altars," depending on the translation. He said, "I want to stay here in this place because this is magnificent." And while we can flippantly say, you know, Peter didn't know what to say, we would be in the same boat. We wouldn't know what to say either. And then God here moves in. God the Father moves in. Verse 7, it says, "A cloud appeared overshadowing them." A cloud appeared. This is the Shekinah glory of God the Father coming down and resting upon them. And we've seen this in the past as well, when the children of Israel are led out of Egypt, that God led them with a pillar of fire by night and a cloud or a weight of glory by day. And we see this in Exodus 14, verses 19. "The angel of God who was going in front of the Israel forces moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from in front of them and stood behind them." So we see that this is God's glory, God the Father moving in here. And we've seen this before, even in Mark, when Jesus was baptized in Mark 1, verse 7, it says that the glory overshadowed them. There was a weight here that Peter, James, and John experienced. They couldn't see through this cloud. It was so thick. It was so heavy. This was God's holiness descending on them and descending on Christ and Elijah and Moses and encompassed and all went all around and overshadowed all of this. And then a voice spoke. God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, Listen to him. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. So God gives them instructions here to listen to Christ, to listen to Jesus. And this has not been foreign in the Gospel of Mark. Like I said, chapter 1, verse 7, look back there of Mark. Sorry, not verse 7, verse 11. When he saw the heavens open up and a spirit descending on him like a dove, the verse 11 says, "You are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased." So God the Father testifies of who Christ is and testifies of why he came. He is the Son, the begotten Son of God. And listen to him is the message that is given to these disciples, to listen to what Jesus says, to listen to the words that he speaks. And as John tells us in the first chapter of John, Jesus is the Word. Jesus tells the disciples on the Emmaus Road in Luke 24, "Everything that was written about me in the Old Testament, I have fulfilled. Everything in the law, everything in the prophets, all the Old Testament was written by me, for me, to me, and you need to listen to it." And it's the same command here in Mark chapter 9. And then all of a sudden, after God the Father says, "Listen to the Word, listen to the Logos, listen to Christ," suddenly around them there was no longer anyone except Jesus. And they came down from the mountain. They had to come down from their mountaintop experience. And he ordered them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And then in verses 9 through 13, there's this debate that they have about, is Elijah coming before the Messiah? Because in Malachi 3, verse 1 and chapter 4, verse 5, Malachi prophesies of one coming before Christ that fits the bill of Elijah, the one coming in the wilderness. And Jesus tells him, look, Elijah has already come, and he's pointing to the fact that John the Baptist is declared to be the Elijah coming before the Christ. And they have this debate, but then he tells them in verse 13, "I tell you that Elijah has come." And pointing to John the Baptist tells his fate. They did to him whatever they pleased. And we looked at his beheading previously, where they beheaded John the Baptist, just as it was written about him. And so Jesus here is saying, you heard God the Father tell you to listen to me. Let me open up the scriptures for you. And let me explain to you what's going on. So Jesus gives us that example for us. Now, you're thinking to yourself, this is all good. You've explained the passage. What's it mean to me? Or why should we even care? Well, the point of the transfiguration was for Christ Jesus to proclaim his glory. And the interesting thing was, if you go back to the previous two sermons that we looked at in the Gospel of Mark, and you put them together as a triplet, you have the display of his glory right after he's predicting his death and resurrection, where faith becomes sight. So let's step back in verse 28 and 29 of Mark chapter 8. He tells, this is Peter's confession, right? "Who do you say that I am?" And we looked at that, and Peter declared, "You are the Messiah. You are the Christ." So Peter there shows us justification. This is where people get saved, when they say, "Jesus, you are the Christ. You are this Messiah. You are the only way to salvation." That's justification. And then we're Mark 31 through 38. We looked at how to not follow Jesus, then how to follow Jesus, right? Don't rely on yourself. Peter tried to rely on himself and his pride. But then we looked at what Jesus said, and you have to die to self, die to your sinful desires, die to to anything that is against what God has said. And we see here, after justification, sanctification. Walking with Christ daily. Take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. This is our Christian walk in a nutshell. If you take our justification of declaring who Christ is to our sanctification, we are declaring who Christ is in our daily lives every day, trying to draw closer to him, denying ourselves, and following him. And that's our sanctification. And then you go to chapter 9 and you look at the fact that after that, their faith, the faith that they were having, became sight. This is glorification. This is glorification. We see Christ unveiled. We see Christ as he is, the radiance, the glory, the holiness, everything when we are glorified. So in this small little section of Scripture between Mark 8, where Peter declares him as the Messiah, to Mark 9, where we have his transfiguration, we see the Christian walk so we can see where we may fit in. Maybe you're here and you've never got to the point to where you've declared Christ as Savior and Lord of your life. You're there where Peter was in Mark 8:31. Maybe you're need to fall down on your face before Christ and ask for forgiveness and repentance. That's justification. That's where you need to be. Maybe you're walking your Christian life and you're slipping into sin and you're not denying yourself, taking up your cross and following Christ. That's sanctification. Maybe you're thinking about things to come in heaven. Maybe you're battling an illness. Maybe you're battling just old age, whatever the case may be. Jesus took them through the entirety of the Christian life in three short sections of teaching, to where if you take up your cross and follow a suffering servant who died for your sins and rose again, you will get to see him face to face, unveiled in all his glory. And just like Peter, we can all say, Lord, it's good for us to be here. And Christ here is encouraging his disciples because he had just told them, look, I'm going to die. I'm going to go and be crucified and be resurrected, and you're not going to understand it all, but I'm going to die. And they said, we believe you're the Messiah. They declared him who he was. You are the Christ. And we see the trepidation that they had. Even Peter falling back and trying to rebuke Jesus, saying, you shouldn't say that you're going to die. You shouldn't say that you're going to suffer. I won't let that happen. And Jesus then instructs him, do what I say, because God tells you to do what I tell you. Take up your cross, follow me. That, I'm sure, was a very hard pill for Peter to swallow. That, I'm sure, is hard for us to follow day in and day out. But then Christ opens up heaven for us to see that he's not going to leave us without a payoff. And that's to see him in his glory, revealed face to face. The fulfillment of all the law and all the prophets, all wrapped up into Christ. And we get to see him unveiled. And just like Peter, even though we make fun of him for saying it the way he did, we will forever be with Christ in heaven, in eternity, on that mountaintop, seeing him face to face, unveiled, holy, forgiven, transformed. Let's pray. I've said it several times this morning. Revelation requires response. And just as God told Peter, James, and John to listen to Christ and his words, that same command is given to us, that we should listen to Christ and his commands and his words to come and repent, for the kingdom of power and glory is at hand from heaven. And dear Lord, I just pray that if there's anyone here who does not know you as Savior and Lord of their life, I pray that your Holy Spirit will convict them. because your words have been spoken. I pray that they will give their life to you. If there's someone here who knows you as Savior and Lord, who is walking the Christian life, and they're struggling, they're battling, they're going through their sanctification process as Peter was when he tried to rebuke Jesus for saying that he was going to die, dear Lord, I pray that their response to the revelation that you have given us through your word is that they will see that they need to take up their cross daily, deny themselves, and follow you. And dear Lord, there may be some here who they're on the tail end of the journey of the race that they have to run for you. Or maybe they're taking care of someone who's at that point, and they need comfort for the fact that they're stressed. They need comfort for the fact that life isn't easy. They need comfort for the fact that this sanctification is a daily journey. Oh, dear Lord, I just pray that you help us realize that the revelation of your glory is worth any suffering and pain that we go through here on this sinful earth. And dear Lord, I just pray that through these feeble efforts of proclaiming your word, that your word go forth and change hearts, change minds, because when the book is opened and proclaimed, people change. When the book is opened and proclaimed, people cry. When the book is opened and proclaimed, people are convicted. When the book is open and proclaimed, people are comforted. And when the book is opened and proclaimed, we see you high and lifted up. Help us to feel the weight of that this morning. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what you may be dealing with. I will encourage you, revelation does require a response. If God has spoke to you through any part of the service today, do what you have been commanded to do by the Holy Spirit. If you need to come and pray at the altar, if you need to pray in your seat, if you need to go talk to someone, take this time as we sing to do whatever God has required. Let's stand and sing.